What do you value most in this world? What is your supreme and highest treasure? This is the question that faces us this morning as we read the words of verse 19 of this chapter in 1 Peter, that Peter is speaking of the fact that we who are believers in the Lord have been redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's that word precious that faces us this morning. And we must ask, what is truly precious to us? What is our most valuable item? What is our supreme and highest treasure? The letter to these Christians that the Apostle Peter wrote is full of a sense of a battle and a conflict and a struggle. It's a struggle between worldviews. It's a struggle between cultures, a struggle between ways of living and ways of thinking. It's a struggle that these early Christians, these first century Christians in a part of the world we know as Turkey, these earliest Christians would have been intimately and urgently familiar with. Peter describes these Christians in the opening verse of this letter as strangers. The idea is that they are pilgrims, nomads, exiles, people who don't belong. And it's quite possible that that was true in a very immediate sense, that these people had been chased out of their hometown. Many of them might have been exiled from Rome, for instance, and chased off to some other corner of the empire where they were less of an inconvenience to the powers that be. But Peter does not merely mean that they were chased out of their homes. He means that they actually, in a very fundamental sense, do not belong in this world. Like so many of God's people from the beginning of the story of the Scriptures to the end, they were pilgrims in this world. This world was not their home. And this struggle between the Christian way of looking at the world and the non-Christian way of looking at the world was really stemming from the basic claim that every newly baptized Christian would have been required to confess. The most basic cry of Christian praise and confession, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Seems ordinary and simple to us. But if you were a Roman citizen or a resident of the Roman Empire in the first century, those three words would have been explosive in their implications. Because the confession of the non-Christian world around was that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar actually set himself up as a divine person, owing to him the allegiance not only of taxes and sort of administrative duties, but also of homage as a deity. Caesar is Lord was the cry that organized and structured life in the first century Roman Empire. And a new Christian coming to hear the apostles' preaching, or the preaching of those who were converted under the apostles' preaching, was required at his or her baptism to say, I am entering this community of people who say that Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. And that the one who runs the place is not the occupant of the throne in Rome, but the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is Lord. And from that basic claim stemmed a conflict that shook every home and family where Jesus was named, shook a society in which the name of Jesus was a reason to start a riot, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was cause to stone its preachers, all because of this great struggle and conflict between two ways of viewing the world, two ways of looking at life. Jesus is Lord versus Caesar is Lord. And this letter of the Apostle Peter to these Christians is full of this sense that there are two opposing ways of life available to every one of us. If you look at verse 15 of this first chapter of the letter, Peter says that as he which has called you is holy, so Christians are to be holy in all manner of conversation. Holiness. Holiness doesn't merely mean, you know, not murdering people and not getting drunk and not doing bad things. That's not what holiness means fundamentally. It means being different. The opposite of holy is not bad. The opposite of holy is normal. That's the key. And Peter says that Christians are to be marked not merely by living a better life than the rest. There are many non-Christian people who are far more full of integrity and character than some Christians. We have to be honest about that. There are some good people in a general sense out there who don't believe in Jesus Christ. But holiness is something they cannot have. Holiness means taking our cue in every step from the Father above rather than the world around. Holiness means engaging in this conflict of worldviews, engaging in this conflict of Caesar is Lord versus Jesus is Lord. And Peter is calling these believers and calling us today to a life of holiness. And if you'll notice, this is really one long sentence here. Peter, a lot of the New Testament writers, was very good at stringing clause after clause after clause into these seemingly endless sentences. And if you read from verse 15 down to verse 19, you'll find that the call to holiness is redoubled in verse 18. And the strength or the foundation of this call to holiness is that you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things, but with the precious blood. That is the foundation. This knowledge that our redemption does not proceed from little things like silver and gold, but that it comes from the precious blood of Christ. That knowledge is the foundation for Peter's call. Live a life of holiness. Lean into the war. Be like your Father in heaven and not like the world around. If I could say it this way, to properly estimate, to properly value and appraise the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the center of a life of holiness. Could I say that again? Properly estimating the value of the blood of Jesus Christ is the center of living a life of holiness. If you get through your mind and heart today that the blood of Christ is precious, that's the very heart of Peter's argument and call to believers to fight this holy life in opposition to a world that doesn't know the Father. That's the central thing. And my purpose this morning, my proposal this morning, is to give you ammunition in the war, to give you the help you need and the help I need to supply that need as well in my own life, to find resources to live a life of holiness by helping us all to see this morning the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's several reasons here that Peter gives us to consider the blood of Jesus Christ to be precious. And I hope that if you can leave this morning more convinced than you were, that the blood is more precious than you ever thought it could have been, that will be what you need to live a life of holiness and a life of fellowship with the Father in the coming week. Before I go to those reasons, I want to make one slight clarification. It's important as we come to a term as familiar to believers as the blood that we have an idea what we're talking about. And there have been people both in generations past and more recently who have very mystical ideas about what the blood of Christ is all about. You don't have to read too much in the history of mysticism to find people talking about bathing in the blood of Jesus Christ, as if the blood as a physical substance itself were somehow able to cleanse us from sin. And I just want to point out, without in any way denying the value of the physical blood of Jesus Christ, I just want to point out that if you read through your New Testament and you ask the question, what does the word blood mean when the apostles use it? Generally, they are using it as a vivid, gripping shorthand for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So when I talk about the blood this morning, I'm not embarrassed about the fact that that's a gory, stomach-churning kind of word. But I just want to make sure we connect it to the act of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving His life on the cross, pouring out His blood. And the significant thing about the blood is that it's evidence someone has died. And so I just wanted to point out as we begin that when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are unavoidably talking about the precious sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary in the place of all who believe in Him. That's just a clarification I want to make at the beginning. But the first reason to consider the blood is precious. Let me give it to you here from verse 18. You know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. I'm going to put a little dot, dot, dot. But with the precious blood of Christ. You know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. There's the first reason that the blood is precious. Because it redeems. It redeems. Now that word redeem is a word describing the moment when a slave gets his or her freedom. It's a word that could describe the release of a prisoner of war taken captive in a battle that went the wrong way. It is a word about release from bondage. Release from bondage. And there's a wonderful world of history here, a whole rich world that we can't get into now, but the way this word would have spoken to many slaves in the congregations in this first century audience, the power attached to this word was the power of a lifetime slave finally able to save up his pocket change week after week after week after month after year until the day when he could purchase his freedom and the relief, the new life, the new opportunities, the new horizons that open up before that freedman or freedwoman. Those are the connotations associated with this word, redeem. And there's two ways, I think, of showing how this word redeem points to the preciousness of the blood. The first thing is to ask, how many slaves does it liberate? That's the first way we can estimate the value of the blood of Christ. It makes sense. The bigger the group of slaves that need their freedom, the larger the price of the ransom. That's just sort of common sense, both now and in the first century. And there's two ways we can answer that question. How many people does the blood free? One is, it offers redemption to every child of Adam and Eve. Ever since the very beginning, when our first parents fell into bondage, the entire human race has been in need of redemption. In need of redemption. And there is not on this earth, among the 7 billion-something people who are alive today, nor among the countless millions and billions who have lived since the days of Adam and Eve, there is not a single soul to whom the Lord Jesus would ever have to say, sorry, the ransom price I paid is not sufficient to redeem you. What a ransom. What a ransom. There's a second way we can answer this question. How many slaves does the blood liberate? And that is to look forward. Look forward into the days and the time predicted by the book of Revelation. When we get a portrait and a painting and a description of a scene in heaven, where a great, vast company from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, kindred, every family of the earth, what the Apostle John says, a vast company whom no man could number. And when you get to heaven, here's a bit of homework for you when you get there. You count all the people there, and then you will have a measure of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. It redeems an awful lot of people. The second question we can ask to point to the preciousness of the blood of Christ is, how bad is the bondage from which it frees us? How severe is the captivity from which the blood redeems us? How bad was the slavery? And you'll notice Peter talks about it here in verse 18. What are we redeemed from? He says, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The word conversation there is a word that describes not just what you say, but everything in your life, your lifestyle. Vain is a word that describes futility, hopelessness, uselessness. And what Peter is doing is he's inviting his readers to survey every part of the world and every time and generation and say, what's the point of it all? You think of the vast number of men and women, perhaps many of you here today, who are stuck in what we call the rat race. You know, you need to work so that you can earn money to pay for your car, which you need to get to work. Yeah. And you need a home that's big because your friends at work make lots of money and they need to be impressed when they come over. So you need to make lots of money. So you need a car to get to work and you need a better job to pay for it. What does the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes say? I've seen a thing that troubles me. Men toiling all their life for nothing, leaving it all to someone who didn't do the work. Uselessness. And you know, if you're not saved today, if you are not a child of God, I want you to know, if you're not depressed, you should be. If you are not sunk in despair because you do not have a point for your life, you ought to be. You're living an illusion. If you are not a child of God and you do not feel the hopelessness of everything you do. You know, many of you have young children or used to have young children. And one day your little girl or boy would have come to you and said, you know, Dad, Mom, what are we going to do now? Okay, and then what then? And what then? And then what then? And what then? And what then? Well, if you're not a Christian here, let's do this exercise with me. What are you going to do tomorrow? What then? What then? And if we ask the question enough times, do you realize where it ends? The grave. The grave. Peter says the blood is precious because it redeems us from a useless way of life that no matter how important we look when we're 40, 50, 60, or whatever, we end up a rotting pile of dust. It's precious blood because it redeems. The second reason the blood is precious is because it lasts. Look what Peter says in verse 18. You know you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Corruptible. You know if you ever bring food to the food bank, you know, they're looking for non-perishable items, things that can have a pretty long shelf life. You bring a bunch of bananas to the food bank, they can't use it the same way that they might be able to use a canned item of some sort. They want non-perishables. That's the idea here in this word corruptible, something that doesn't last. And Peter wants to press the point with special emphasis. What's his example of a perishable? What's his example of a corruptible thing? It's, gold. Dumb old gold. It's perishable, right? Doesn't last. Well, gold and silver are some of the most lasting things in the world. They don't break easily. They hold their value. Investors like it because they seem to always be a safe place to put some funds. Ever since the pharaohs, gold has been something that has had reasonable value and worth. It's lasting. But Peter says, next to the blood of Christ, Gold and silver might as well just be a heap of mushy bananas in a hot, sunny day. It's perishable. Why is the blood so lasting? Well, I have to go back to what I just said a moment ago. Gold and silver have no value beyond the grave. You ever hear those pitiful stories about the pharaohs in Egypt? When they got buried, you know, they got embalmed in all these special ways, and then they got packed into their tomb in the pyramid with treasure chests of gold and silver and their favorite book and, you know, a bit of a snack and some honey and things like this. Because they need it in heaven. They need it in the next world. Well, tell you what. Archaeologists went into those pyramids and the gold didn't actually go into the next world. It's still in this one. It doesn't last. But you compare for a moment the benefits that the blood brings. Let me just take up the Westminster Shorter Catechism questions and give you the three outlined there. What are the benefits of Christ's redemption? The first one is justification. You know what that word means? It means that people who had a dark, sinful record of guilt and transgression should be declared perfectly righteous by the judge of all the earth. So that when you get to heaven, your record will be clean. Your record will be clean. Now that's a lasting benefit. That's something you can take beyond the grave. Think of the benefit of sanctification. That's the second one our catechism lists. What a precious thing it is when a new believer, newly converted out of maybe a life of severe sin, maybe a life of just full of all sorts of different kinds of problems, moral, intellectual, social, physical, whatever they might be. And you see from the day that they are born again in Christ, day after day, after week, they're changed. They're sanctified. That's a blessing won by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John says that that process from being a guilty, darkened, ignorant, useless sinner, gradually growing as a child of God, will finally be completed when you look Jesus in the face, and that look makes you like Him once and for all. Let me tell you, when you get to heaven, you will not be embarrassed by your sanctification. Every effort you make, every progress you make, growing in holiness, growing in your knowledge of the Word of God, is something you can take beyond the grave. And it's something won for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. You think of the benefit of adoption. There's the third one. What a blessing when you get to heaven. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are welcomed not as a client. You know, sometimes you feel that way about your father, don't you? You try to pray, and God's 20 floors up in a skyscraper where you can't get him. He's far away. The blood of Jesus Christ has made you a son, not just a subject. You are not God's employee. You're His child. And when you get to heaven and you feast at your Father's table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God, you will find new reason to count the blood precious. It's precious. The third reason, I'm conscious I need to be moving on. The third reason that the blood is precious is that it belongs to our Savior. Peter says this is the precious blood of Christ. It's precious because Christ is a divine person. A divine person. There's a very striking statement in the book of Acts. I need you to turn there just to look at it with your own eyes. The book of Acts, chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders in the church of Ephesus. It's his last time seeing them. And he's giving them a farewell charge. And he says to these elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." Whose blood purchased the church? God. You just pause for a moment. You run your mind back to the day when that blood was shed on Calvary. And you remember it wasn't just a pathetic 6-foot-tall human figure hanging naked on a cross with blood gushing from his side. It was God in the flesh, dying in the place of sinners who had usurped his throne. How can that blood be anything less than precious? I read something this week about a new state funeral or something in England for a king who died 900 years ago, Richard III. He never got properly buried, so they want to bury him in state now. Now, if King Richard III's remains are worthy of honor in that way, just ask you, how much more precious ought we to consider the blood of a divine person? Remember that. Not only that, but it's the blood of a commissioned and empowered servant. That's what the word Christ really refers to. Jesus is our Lord's personal name. His brothers and sisters would have called him Jesus when he was growing up. That's the name he would have been known by. The word Christ is an office or a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word means anointed. It's the word that marked someone who was being chosen for a job or an office, a priest, a prophet, or a king, who is commissioned to that work and empowered by the anointing of oil, symbolizing the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord was given a job to do, and he was given more power to do it than anyone else ever had. Commissioned and empowered. And if you don't care about the blood of that commissioned, empowered servant, you know, you're really just telling the Lord that he chose wrong. That the life his son lived just doesn't do it for you. It doesn't float your boat. But if you get around your head that of all the people in the whole wide world, all the ways that God could have redeemed his people, he chose out for himself his own son, born of the Virgin Mary, anointed with the Spirit as baptism, sent to do, as Jesus said, to do my Father's will. You'll have a new idea of how the blood is precious. Let me move to our fourth reason that the blood is precious, and that is that it's at the center of God's saving plan. The center of God's saving plan. Peter says, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, I actually can't skip that. A precious lamb without blemish and without spot. You know what that means? Anyone familiar with the Jewish worship of Peter's day, anyone who was there would have immediately known what Peter's talking about. Here is one whose sacrifice is acceptable to God. That was the rule. You go read Leviticus and you find out what kinds of sacrifices were acceptable to God. It was a sacrifice offered, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if you had a blemished lamb, don't bring it. God doesn't want your blemished lamb. Bring a non-blemished, an unblemished, an unspotted lamb. God accepts that. And you think for a moment, just pause and think. What Peter is inviting you to do is to count as precious what God himself counts to be precious. To accept as supremely valuable what the Father sees and says, "That's my beloved Son. He's pure, he's precious, he's unblemished, unspotted, and everything he has ever done has so perfectly pleased me, especially his obedience in going to the cross and shedding his precious blood so that my people, who I love for no other reason than that I love them, can come to be mine. I accept that sacrifice." And you know what the resurrection is all about? We're meeting here on Sunday. This is Memorial Day of the Resurrection. You know, one of the things the resurrection means is that God actually accepted what Jesus did. There's no more sacrifices necessary. It's done. It's acceptable to God. How can it be anything less than precious to us. I can't skip that. The fourth reason then is that blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus, is precious because it's at the center of God's saving plan. Look at verse 20. This is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily or truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What was God doing before he made the world? Often that could be asked as an impudent or impertinent question, but it's not an altogether invalid question. What was God doing before the foundation of the world? There's several answers we could provide. Several things that the scriptures tell us are part of God's eternal activity. But the one I want to draw your attention to today is that he was contemplating the sacrifice of his son. He was contemplating the lamb who would take the place of his people. He was designing and considering, and the Father, Son, and Spirit were together cooperating and planning out the work of salvation. And Peter says, what you've seen recently, these events, these historical events of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, those aren't just ordinary events. That's not just the Friday news. This is what God has been doing since the earliest echo that our mind can possibly grasp of what eternity means. He was ordaining the precious blood of Jesus Christ to be your ransom for sin. Now, can you tell me that God was wasting his time? I say that just because there's no better way to say it. That God shouldn't have bothered planning out this salvation? That God needn't have gone to the trouble to devise a way to bring guilty sinners home? Because that's what you're telling me if you say, I remain unconvinced that the blood is precious. The blood is precious. There's a concluding note that Peter gives us here. Peter says that the whole point of this plan, the whole point of these events of the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's here at the end of verse 21. So that, or in order that, your faith and hope might be in God. I don't want anyone leaving this morning wondering, okay, what's the point? How do I respond to this call of the Apostle Peter to count the blood as precious? Peter gives it right here. The ultimate test, the most fundamental and crucial test of whether you think the blood is precious or not, is not just whether you say it, right? Anyone can say, oh yes, the blood is wonderful. We do that too often. We have lots of hymns in our hymnal about the blood, and it's good to sing about the blood. We'll be singing about the blood for a long time to come. But how often have you ever found yourself mumbling your way through, there's power in Jesus' blood? I say that just to say you can sing that and miss the point. Peter says that the real test of whether you think the blood is precious is whether you put your faith in the God who provides it as his promised means of saving you. That's the issue. And if you say, yes, the blood is precious, then I say, why don't you trust it as the way for you to get out of the stinking life of uselessness that you're bound to on your way to a life of eternal uselessness, futility, and vanity? Do something about the truth that the blood is precious. Don't leave it as so many words on a page. God gave his son. What was the words? You all know them in John 3:16. So that whoever believes in him, not whoever knows about him, not whoever sits in church and hears a sermon or two about him, whoever believes. Some of you are believers. And I don't want you to think that believing more is more work. That's the last thing I want to do. rest in the blood today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest in the blood. That's the best way you can say the blood is precious to me. I trust it and I will do nothing more to gain joy than to rest upon it. But if you're not a believer today, can there be any stronger argument for you? Because when you get to hell, you'll know how precious the blood of the Lord Jesus is. And you'll have to tell him himself, you know, all those years I heard, I just didn't think it mattered. I counted other things more precious. I wanted to continue saying that Caesar is Lord and not you. You know then that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.